the book of Job, chapter 19. And before I read the text, I want to say something about which I spoke a few weeks ago. I mentioned that we want to do an outdoor baptism, and I mentioned that we were likely or possibly going to do it on July 26th. That's very tentative because it depends on there's a few people who've responded who want to do it, but there's one individual in particular we want to make sure can, and there's a question of whether he can. So, but here's what we want to do, and if it's not July 26th, then we're going to plan sometime soon, maybe early August. But what we want to do is we want to go to Box Butte in the evening on a Sunday night, and we want to have a bit of worship together, maybe a devotional, and then celebrate baptism together with a few individuals who want to be baptized. If you have not been baptized and you would like to be baptized, you're a believer in Christ, your faith is in Jesus, and you've never been baptized as a Christian, I invite you to come and talk with me or one of the elders. You can find our contact information there in the handout that you were given or that you took in this. Anyway, it's there. You can see that and contact us. Let us know that you would like to do that, and we'll try to schedule something that works the best for everyone. It has to be an outdoor baptism this time. We can do one indoors too, but for this particular case, we want to do it outdoors. So anyway, let me know on that if you would like to be baptized. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to continue to exalt in God through his word. And I'm going to read all of chapter 19. It's a lot. It's a big poem. We're going to focus in really on a few verses, but I want you to hear all of what Job has to say. So picking it up here in Job 19, verse 1, the word of God says this: Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me into pieces with words? These 10 times have you cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry out, 'Violence,' but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side. I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me. They encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guest in my house and my maidservant count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I called my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, 'He will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him,' be afraid of the sword. For the wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is judgment." Let's pray again. Oh, Father, our hope is not in our health. Our hope is not in our money. Our hope is not in our friends. It's not in our family. It's not in our spouses. Our hope is in you. And we know that we often have to go through a refining process so that our hope is genuinely in you. And I pray through the book of Job, Father, that you would do that refining in our hearts so that we would leave from studying Job with our confidence in you, so that we would say with Job, we know that our Redeemer lives. I pray this morning, Father, for these who are here and for myself. We pray together that you would move by your Spirit in our hearts. Those who are listening by live stream, I pray for them. I pray that you would move, Father, in us. We trust in so many things that we ought not to. We put our hopes in so many different house of cards that we think will hold us up until the slightest wind comes and it's dashed. Oh, Father, help us to throw down our idols and to trust in Christ today. And for those who are suffering, I know that there are a few here today in our presence who are suffering. Oh, Lord, would you be sweet to them today? Would you help them to taste your goodness from believers, from your word, from the fellowship of the saints? Help them. One gentleman in particular, I lift him up to you, Father. Would you help him to see that you are Savior, you are good, you are kind, you're trustworthy, and help him in his pain. I pray these things, and I pray for me too. Lord, help me to not know anything here except Christ and him crucified. May the gospel, our hope, be clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I should begin by filling you in on where we are in this conversation. I want to assume that we all just know where we are, but you might be joining us new. Maybe this is not so familiar to you. But let me just, real quick, you probably know. Job has lost everything, right? Everything. His children are dead. His wealth is gone. His health is totally shot. He's lost everything. And all of this, we know, came by the hand of Satan with the permission of God. We've covered all that ground already. By the time we get to chapter 19, Job is sitting on the ground in ashes with his three friends who've come to comfort him. And I put those scare quotes there because they haven't been good friends and they are miserable comforters. Chapter 19 is Job's reply after one of those friends, Bildad, gave a speech. And in that speech, which you can read in chapter 18, Bildad paints a picture of the fate of the wicked. I think it's an accurate picture, actually. I think it was right in the way that he painted it. It's a horrific picture. But where Bildad is wrong is the insinuation behind that picture. He describes this horrible fate of one who despises God. And it's as if he's saying, Job, does any of this ring a bell to you? Like, you're seeing all this suffering of these people who despise God. Does that look a little bit like your situation? Doesn't it look like you? And of course, the implication is that Job is suffering because he's wicked. And that's where Bildad is wrong and where Job 19 picks up. And you can imagine this happening to you, right? You're suffering, something horrible's happened in your life, you don't know why, and a friend comes and says, I understand horrible things happen to horrible people. Has something horrible happened to you by chance? If you haven't already, I invite you, I encourage you to go back and listen to to Bert's sermon last week. It was very good. It's he basically sums up how the three friends were wrong. And really the highlight is that your hope cannot finally be in your integrity. That's where they were big time wrong. They believed that because he was suffering, his integrity must be off. And your hope is in your integrity. It's legalism at its finest. And Bert sorted that out for us last week. It was very helpful. You can see that online. But in chapter 18, Bildad is actually right. He's sort of right. And in chapter 19, Job kind of agrees with him. He kind of says, you're correct. He freely admits that God has treated him like his adversary. Where Job disagrees is that God is in fact his adversary, or that he is wicked, like Job is wicked. Job doesn't know why he's suffering. He doesn't know why God has allowed it, but he knows it's not a result of his own sin. What's mind-blowing about chapter 19 is that it actually takes us deeper than the why question. Do you know what I mean? Like, when we suffer, we have why questions. That's the big thing. In fact, when we try to comfort one another, we often start there, trying to figure out why this is happening. Chapter 19 actually goes deeper. A lot of the book of Job covers the why question, or tries to cover the why question for us. I mean, it's wrestling with the why question, but not chapter 19. Job expresses his hope in suffering, even though he can't answer the why question. And that's why I think this chapter is so helpful for us as we suffer. We don't often have the answer to the why questions, do we? We just don't. We don't know why things happen. Why cancer? Why that person who seems good? Why does he have cancer? Why divorce? Why bankruptcy? Why this? What Job teaches, and what we're going to meditate a little bit on this morning as we look at Job 19, is even better. It's even better than having answers to the why questions. The Christian's ultimate hope in suffering is not having an answer to our questions. Our hope is not found in knowing why God has allowed suffering. We might never know that, the side of eternity. The Christian's ultimate hope in suffering is knowing by faith that our Redeemer lives. That's the truth and the hope that we need to meditate on, steep ourselves in this morning. That's how we will prepare ourselves for suffering. And this Christian life is suffering. It's one big journey of suffering. Much of this chapter sounds like Job's other lament speeches. This one begins by Job expressing his frustration at his friends. He calls them out for adding to his suffering, not comforting. He's wondering out loud, guys, why don't you feel ashamed for the way you're treating me right now? Verse 22 perfectly captures how Job's friends have comforted him. Job says, why do you, like God, pursue me? Aren't you satisfied with my flesh? Aren't you satisfied? You hate me? Aren't you satisfied that I'm dying? Why do you have to do this? And the language of chapter 19 is full of metaphors. Most of the metaphors, they kind of have a common theme to them. Job feels as if God has laid a siege around him. You know, it's like Job's a city and God has come and he's built walls up. If you've read anything about siege warfare, you know what it's like. You've read a little bit about what it's like to be in that city, why the walls are there. No one comes in, no one comes out, no resupply. Life is horrible. And that's how Job feels. He's left to suffer in this without relief or without escape. That's a vivid picture of suffering. In other words, he feels abandoned and alone and cut off and despised. Look at verses 13 through 20. I'm just going to describe his suffering a little bit. In verse 13 through 14, he says, his brothers and his relatives have abandoned him. In verse 15 and 16, he says, the guests in his house, even those he has employed to help him in his house, they pretend they don't know him. In verse 17, he says, my breath is strange to my wife. Now, that doesn't mean he needs a mint. That means that even the person with whom he shares the closest relationship on this planet has pulled away from him. Even his brothers, according to verse 17, the end of 17, they find him detestable. Even school kids. You know, I imagine that Job was normally a bigger than life kind of guy. You know what I mean? Like, they say he was the greatest in the East. And you could just imagine, you know, as school kids were walking around, you know, they'd see Job and they'd be like, man, look at that. That's Job. Man, I bet he could beat up your dad. He might even be able to beat up my dad. By chapter 19, they aren't saying that anymore. They're still whispering. Verse 18 says, even young children despise me. They were still whispering, but now they're whispering horrible things. And in verse 18, he says, all my intimate friends abhor me. And it's as if he's saying, Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, I'm looking at you. These weren't mere acquaintances. These were friends. These weren't Facebook friends that he barely knew. They were actual friends, intimate friends, the closer few with whom he had shared life. And now they're looking at Job and his suffering, and they're shaking their heads and wagging their fingers, waiting for his death to arrive. And it's like they're just eager to write on this man's tombstone, here lies Job, a sinner who died in his wickedness. Job knows that. He knows that's how they feel. So get the picture, right? Family, friends, brothers, relatives, school children, his wife. Job feels the disdain from all sides. Everyone around him, he feels abandoned. He feels rejected. He feels despised. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt as though suddenly you have no one to call? That you're alone in this really big world, left to suffer by yourself, or that all the closest friends that you have suddenly pulled away? If so, you can relate in a measure. I mean, there is a sense in which it's almost ridiculous to compare ourselves to Job, if you've read his suffering, but we can relate in a measure, and that's helpful. You know, I know someone else who felt this way. I know someone who not only felt the feeling, but actually was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man that was considered smitten by God and afflicted. A man from whom men hid their faces. Jesus knew abandonment. He knew what it felt like to have one's closest friends flee as suffering loomed. He knew what it felt like to have one of your closest friends say three times, "Why you're suffering? I don't know him." Jesus knew what it felt like to be abandoned and despised, but of course he didn't go through that just so that he could relate with you or with Job. As we'll see in a moment, Jesus was abandoned and despised and rejected by his friends and even forsaken and crushed by God so that we would never truly be abandoned or despised in this world. So Job felt all alone in his suffering. He felt abandoned. He felt despised. He felt wretched. And on top of that, his physical suffering was still acute. He was wasting away. He thought for good reason that he was near his own death. Job could see his flesh wearing away. You can see hints of that in this chapter. His skin sticking to his bones. And yet he still had no answer for his suffering. In fact, there were only three things that to this point we know that he knew for sure, that he was sure of. And on these three things, Job was manifestly right. He knew that sovereign over all his sufferings was God. God was not the one who directly stretched out his hand against Job. The book reveals that to us. Satan had done that, and he did that for his own evil purposes. But above those purposes is our sovereign God, who Job knew to be ultimate and good. He was right on that score. Job was right that his suffering was not a consequence of his own wickedness. Now, suffering does sometimes come because of our own sin. Consequences of sin is real. But that's not what's going on in this book. His friends could rightly see a correlation between wickedness and suffering and righteousness and flourishing. They could see that correlation. But they were wrong to say that only wicked people suffering. They were wrong when they saw that correlation as absolute, that only wicked suffer and the righteous always prosper. The reality they missed, but that Job knew well, is that the wicked people often prosper and righteous people often suffer. And Job knew, as you can see in verse 25, that his ultimate hope, this is the third thing he knew, his ultimate hope is not in understanding his suffering or even in getting relief from his suffering in this life. His ultimate hope was knowing that his Redeemer is alive. You know that now famous line in The Last Jedi I don't know if you saw that movie. If you haven't, yeah, don't. Luke Skywalker used it a couple times. I think it's the only thing I remember in that film. I'm going to offend people by saying that I didn't like the film. Yeah, I liked a few parts that he mercifully disappeared at the end. But anyway, he said a line. Do you remember that line that he used in the film that's famous? I use it all the time with people. It's super helpful. Someone made a statement and Skywalker said, "Amazing. Every word of what you just said is wrong." Well, when it comes to Job 19:25, we make the opposite point. Amazing. Every word of what you just said is truth. It is right. So let's just think about every important word of that sentence, shall we? I know my Redeemer lives. About this word Redeemer, I'll just read from a commentary. A guy named Christopher Ash, who I've been reading, who's really good on this. If you want a good commentary, look up Christopher Ash. But he wrote this about this word Redeemer. He says, the Redeemer was someone who was tied to you by covenant, usually a relative, whose standing, and here's the key, whose standing, whose calling was to stand for you when you were wrong. He stood for you like an advocate. If you were murdered, he saw to it that your murderer was punished. If your land was under threat, he safeguarded it. If your widow was childless, he gave her a child. In every way, he stood for you when you could not stand for yourself. He is your vindicator and your champion. One of the most beautiful illustrations of this, I'm still reading. One of the most beautiful illustrations of this principle is in the book of Ruth, which we spent 4 weeks on at Advent, if you recall that, where Boaz acts as Naomi and Ruth's kinsman redeemer, caring for them in their widowhood and becoming for Ruth the husband that she needed. That's what the word redeemer means, one who stands for you. Job felt alone. He felt abandoned. He felt despised. He felt rejected. But he knew that in the biggest sense possible, he was not abandoned. Not finally, not ultimately. He had a redeemer. He had a champion. He had a vindicator. He had one who would stand for him in his time of need. Job had an advocate. Even if everyone on earth had abandoned him, he had a redeemer. And his redeemer was enough. My, the next word. Job saw that there's nothing generic about the way that he describes this redeemer. He doesn't call him a redeemer. He doesn't call him the redeemer, even though he could have, that's true. He was personal. He was pointing to the one who specifically would stand in his stead. He said, he is my Redeemer. I know my Redeemer lives. And then there's the word lives. Job might have felt in that moment as if all hope was lost, as if there was no one who could possibly help him, but his Redeemer was alive, and therefore his hope was alive. For the Redeemer to do his vindicating and advocating work, he must be alive. If he's dead, hope is dead. Job's confidence is anchored in the hope that his Redeemer was alive. A dead Redeemer is not helpful to anyone. And finally, look at the way this sentence begins. Job says, "For I know." I love that. That's a statement of strong confidence. It's a statement of hope in the biblical sense. Hope in the biblical sense. Not like we use it in English a lot. We say, man, I hope it will rain tomorrow. There's no certainty in that. There's certainty in the biblical sense of this word hope. Job's hope in his Redeemer is filled with certainty. I know my Redeemer lives. Those are words of faith. Job found hope in his deep suffering because he had faith in his living Redeemer. So, who is this Redeemer? It's not one of his brothers, right? They've all left him. In verse 13, it says, they're far from me. It's not a relative. They've all failed Job, it says here. It's not his spouse. She doesn't even recognize his breath. It certainly isn't one of his so-called friends. So who is this living redeemer that Job knows? It's none other than God himself. There's just no other explanation. It is God. Job knew that God was ultimate in his life and even in his suffering. He also knew that God was Job's living redeemer who would stand and vindicate and champion and advocate for Job. When all things were said and done, there would be a redeemer standing. The redeemer would have the last word in Job's life, not his suffering. Isn't that wonderful? Job was not alone. He was not abandoned. He was not fully rejected. There was people rejecting him for sure, but he was not finally rejected. His redeemer was alive. And as he says in verse 25, at last he will stand upon the earth. Job knew because of God's redeeming work that even if his flesh is destroyed, even if he dies, he will see God. His redeemer will stand for him. And that's amazing. You can't read that without wondering, man, how much did this guy know? So far, so early that he wrote this, how did he know, or that this was written? How did he know? Did he fully grasp all that he was saying, or was the Spirit of God moving in his heart in such a way that he spoke in these personal terms about cosmic realities to come? What did he know? Job's ultimate redeemer is Christ. Christ is the one who stood as an advocate and vindicator and champion for Job. Christ is the reason that Job had any hope at all in this world. Christ, through his undeserved suffering, would make his stand on earth at last. Indeed, he would make his stand on the cross on behalf of Job. Christ is Job's hero. Jesus is Job's only hope. Job's ultimate hope in suffering is our ultimate hope in suffering. And that's why this book was written. That's why you're listening to it. That's why you've read it. That's why I'm preaching it to you today. So that you would know and believe that Christ is the Redeemer, our living Redeemer. Listen to what Ephesians 1 says. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. In him, a couple of us guys studied this week. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And also, let's look at Romans 3, 21 through 26. Awesome passage. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus stood for you in your greatest need. Christ died as our Redeemer. Through his undeserved suffering, we have redemption. We have a champion. You know, that's society, friends, family, even spouses fail us. You have no hope outside of Christ. You think you might. I mean, we often think we do have hope outside of him. We can trust that we're doing well. Our employer is stable. A thousand different things that we can trust. But there is, in reality, only one that we can fully, completely, finally trust. And his name is Jesus. And he's alive. Jesus is our Redeemer. He died on the cross, and 3 days later, he trampled over the grave. He trampled over death. He defeated it. He is alive. We know that our Redeemer lives. Jesus is the reason that though our flesh will be destroyed, we will see God. He is the reason for why, for the Christian, cancer, car crashes, old age, persecution, none of those things have the final word. He's the reason we have hope even in death. Jesus is alive, and through him we live forever. Do you believe that? Is that your confidence today? The hero ultimately in the book of Job is Jesus. It isn't Job. Job sets a great example for us to follow. But his example is one who is suffering with hope in his living Redeemer. The Redeemer is the hero. And the Redeemer is Christ. I want you to consider something that I think is clear in this passage. It might not seem clear, but I think it's clear in verses 28 through 29, and I think it's actually embedded in verse 25. In verse 25, Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. And as I said, I think that's the language of faith. Job is believing. Job trusted in his Redeemer. He had faith. And then verses 28 through 29, in there, I believe in those words, I believe that Job is leveling a warning against his friends for their unbelief. Okay, so let's listen to it again. It says, if you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him, as in Job. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is judgment. Now that might be a little hard to understand at first. But what I think he's saying is that his three friends were pursuing Job because they didn't believe what Job believed. Their hope was in their integrity. They believe that a man's hope or a woman's hope or a child's hope must be in their integrity. If they do well, they're accepted. If they sin, they're rejected and they suffer. They did not believe what Job believed. And that's what I think he means when he says, if you say the root of the matter is found in him, not in the Redeemer, they see Job as ultimate in Job's suffering and integrity as ultimate in prosperity. The warning, okay, hear this clearly. The warning is that if they did not believe what Job believed, that his Redeemer is alive and that he is the only hope for life and death, then they should legitimately fear not for Job, but for themselves. There is judgment. There is punishment. There is punishment and judgment awaiting all who reject what Job knew and believed to be true, that his Redeemer is alive, that our only hope in life and death is Christ. Do you believe that? There is a real place called hell. It's eternal and it's horrible. And if you trust ultimately in your integrity, in your goodness, you have no hope of escaping that. If you reject Christ, if you will not put all of your confidence in your living Redeemer, then you should fear judgment and you should fear punishment because there is judgment. Oh, my friends, won't you believe today? Put your hope and trust in the certainty of our living Redeemer. What an amazing chapter Job 19 is. It was mind-blowing for me this week. It's almost the entire book of Job in a capsule. Job is abandoned. Job is despised. Job is rejected. His friends are wrong. He didn't somehow deserve this suffering. Job knew that God was ultimate in his suffering. He believed in the sovereignty of God over all things. Job could not possibly understand why God had allowed all this to fall on his head. He didn't have the answers to the why questions. But he did know something. Yeah, and because of that, he did have hope. He knew that his Redeemer lives. He knew. He had faith in the midst of massive suffering that he has an advocate who will stand on the earth at last in his stead for him and bring true and eternal vindication. His faith was in his sovereign God and his Redeemer. His ultimate hope in suffering was knowing that his Redeemer lives. And that's our ultimate hope too. You know, I do believe that suffering refines our faith. The Bible teaches that clearly. I believe that suffering kind of helps us to see the false things that we're trusting and kind of refines that. But Job believed the way he did because he always believed God like this. If you're not suffering, let me ask you this. Is your hope in Christ alone today? Is it? Yeah, suffering might come and refine that for you and expose false things that you're trusting and whatever, but suffering might also make you bitter if you're an unbeliever and you're not trusting in Christ. It might make you turn from God with an angry fist, not to him with faith. Oh, won't you believe today? Suffering does refine us. It does show us where our hope lies. And if you are suffering today, if you are, you know, I could say all kinds of words of comforting and hope, but I could say no words more helpful, more life-giving, more saving than these. Your Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Father, would you like gold refine us? So that the dross might come to the surface and be scraped away, and we would hope in Christ alone. Not in the million soft, fluffy, failing things that we so often put our hope in. Would you help us to trust in Christ alone? And thank you, Father, for that hope that is living, that we have an advocate. We have Christ. And Christ is hope, and we can trust in him forever. He will never fail us. Oh, help us to believe today. In Jesus' name, amen.